Today's scripture reading is Acts 17, verses 1 through 15. It can be found on page 899 of the provided Bibles. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men, who have caused trouble all over the world, have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble characters than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join them as soon as possible. This is the word of God.
We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit, and you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. You may be aware of where I was just reading from. That is Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica, the church that we just read about in the book of Acts that began as a result of Paul's ministry there. I'm going to keep reading Paul's letter, the first letter to the Thessalonian church. He goes on to say this: "You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and had been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same thing those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. Skipping ahead a little. But brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. In this letter to the Thessalonian church that Paul writes, you see, for one thing, many points of contact with what we've read about in the book of Acts. You see how the Thessalonian church responded to Paul's preaching, even in the midst of persecution and hostility and opposition. And we also see, beyond that, we see a deeper glimpse into, whereas in Acts we see more of a brief sort of outlining of what happened, here we, in Paul's letter to the Thessalonian church, you see a bit of a deeper glimpse into Paul's love for these people and his how much he cares for them and how he, as the one who brought the gospel to them, is filled with joy to see them thriving in their walk with God. And he mentions in that passage that Paul had been treated not so great in Philippi, the previous city that he was in to preaching the gospel. He had just been flogged and imprisoned for preaching about Jesus in Philippi. And after that, he's released from prison. After being flogged and unjustly imprisoned, he makes the 100-mile trek to the next city, only to run into trouble again for preaching about Jesus. And despite what happened in Philippi, and despite what had happened in Thessalonica, and despite what would happen in town after town and city after city where Paul went to preach about Jesus, we see over and over Paul's resiliency to press on, to persevere, to not let anything dissuade him or discourage him from continuing in the mission that Jesus gave him. And John Calvin sums it up this way. He writes, "We see how courageous he was to keep the course of his calling and how bold he was to again and again enter into new dangers." And what carried him along? What gave him the strength to persevere? What gave him that boldness and that courage to keep going and to keep facing danger after danger? And I think it's clearly that he was sustained by Jesus. The thing that sustained him is the same thing that it can sustain us as we persevere through the hardships and difficulties in this life. And that is, as Calvin goes on to say again, that he was furnished with the heavenly power of the Holy Spirit. The heavenly power of the Spirit of God is what equipped him and enabled him to get up and keep going after receiving persecution and opposition over and over again. And that power is available to us, for us to make use of and rely and depend upon when we, in order for us to find the strength that we in ourselves totally lack, but is abundant through Jesus who lives in us by his Spirit. And so Paul, you see his courage and his confidence and his perseverance, that he doesn't give up. He keeps continuing on unswayed to live for Jesus and to preach Jesus. And In this next stage of his second missionary journey, we'll see him preaching Jesus in two cities, in Thessalonica, and there we see a focus on the preaching of Paul, and then in Berea, where we see a focus on the Bereans receiving of that preaching of Paul. And we see a few things about his preaching in Thessalonica, four things. He reasoned from the scriptures, he explained from the scriptures, he proved from the scriptures, and he proclaimed Jesus. And we see in verse 2, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, or another way to say it, he discussed with them, or debated with them, or argued with them from the scriptures. And argued tends to have a very negative connotation in our day and age to our ears. We tend to think of the concept of argumentativeness when we think about the concept of arguing. But arguing and being argumentative aren't necessarily the same thing. Someone can be argumentative without actually engaging in any kind of actual argument. And someone can engage in a real and meaningful argument without being argumentative. And in fact, the less argumentativeness that's present, probably the more effective the argument will be. And argumentativeness is, on one end, simply trying to win your point without taking the time to understand where the other person that you're talking to is coming from, and what questions and objections they might have, and how might you might communicate your point in the most effective and persuasive way. And argumentativeness on the other side is simply trying to defend your point without even listening to what the person is being said, such that as soon as you see that they are saying something you don't agree with, you jump into defensive prove your point mode without any, and when that happens, real substantive argument doesn't happen. And we see this all the time. I think we see this in our current political world, where there's plenty of argumentativeness, and sometimes you wonder if there's much real substantive arguing underneath all that argumentativeness. You see this in interpersonal conflict, where there can be a lot of argumentativeness, where things devolve into name-calling or blame-shifting or blame-throwing without working through any of the actual reasons underneath that are causing the conflict or the disagreement or the discontent to begin with. But Paul's arguing had to be different than mere argumentativeness. His arguing had to be different from that because of the result of it. And we see in verse 4 that they were persuaded by what Paul said. And probably that what was going on is Paul was engaged in Christian apologetics, where he was defending the faith and arguing the faith to these people who were not yet believers in the Christian faith. And probably what that involved is him considering the beliefs of his audience, and while respecting those beliefs which they hold, he nevertheless sought to deconstruct them according to the truth, and where he considered the possible objections that they might have to the truth that he was presenting to them, and treated them honestly and fairly, and responded to those actual objections, not just sort of a scarecrow argument or a caricaturization of those arguments. And he sought to understand them accurately, to take their questions and objections seriously, and to deal with them honestly. So argumentativeness rarely has the effect of what Paul's arguing here has. It rarely has the effect of actually persuading another person. In fact, normally, argumentativeness can have the opposite effect of what we're desiring by entrenching the other person further and more deeply into their already held beliefs and convictions. But the result of Paul's reasoning with them, or arguing, or debating, or discussing with them, is that they're actually persuaded. And let's not miss the significance of that. I have to confess, that's kind of a shock to me. That's kind of amazing to me, because certainly this isn't the result of human wisdom or Paul's debate skills, or his abilities. It's the result of the Holy Spirit changing a heart. But it's amazing to me because it's a reminder that people can actually be persuaded by the gospel. People who don't currently believe in the gospel, even people who maybe are a little hardened to it, they can actually be persuaded by it. And we need to remember that. That doesn't seem possible in our world. It doesn't seem possible not only that someone could be persuaded by the gospel, but sometimes to me it doesn't seem possible that anybody could be persuaded by anything. But it is possible, and especially when we have the gospel to bring to somebody, we're not just bringing any old thing, but we're bringing the truth of God, which is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. And if there's anything that can have a persuasive effect in someone's heart, then it's the gospel. And we should not forget that. And we should remember that. And we shouldn't be surprised that people need persuading. It's always been the case that the gospel isn't easy to believe, but it goes against a prevailing worldview. It goes against and challenges deeply held beliefs and convictions. We shouldn't be surprised that people need persuading, and we shouldn't just expect people to believe it easily without some persuasion. And so we should be patient with people who have questions and doubts, and we should, to a degree, try to be prepared to answer those questions and doubts. But through all that, we shouldn't doubt the power of the gospel to change and persuade and win over a heart to Jesus. And often we doubt it, and so we don't even try. We give up before we try. But if the gospel brought your heart from darkness into light, and the gospel brought my heart from darkness into light, then it can bring any heart from darkness to light. And we need to remember that. So Paul reasoned from the scriptures, and second, he explained from the scriptures. Verse 3, he reasoned with the scriptures, explaining and proving the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. And so he explained from the scriptures, and literally this means he opened up the scriptures. And this is the same word that the same author, Luke, who wrote Acts and also wrote the Gospel of Luke, is the same word that he used in Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, where the disciples are talking to Jesus, and at first they didn't recognize him, and only in retrospect did they recognize him when they realized that he had opened up the scriptures to them. And that's what preaching, that's what Paul's preaching was, and that's what all preaching necessarily is. That's what all preaching essentially is it's opening up the scriptures and explaining the sense of what they mean and how they apply. It's opening up God's word. And if there's preaching that claims to be preaching that instead of opening up God's word is setting aside God's word, or if there's something that claims to be preaching that instead of opening up God's word is inserting into God's word, then it isn't preaching, because it's not opening up God's word. It's not explaining God's word. Preaching is not human opinion. It's not human innovation. It's not human wisdom. Preaching is opening up the truth of the word of God. And if we have the conviction that the scriptures are the word of God, what would we have to gain by replacing those words with any other words, no matter how wise they seem, no matter how eloquent they seem, no matter how entertaining they are? Why would we want to trade in the words of God for human words? And if you don't have the conviction that the scriptures are the word of God, then don't listen to anything I'm saying. If you don't think what I'm doing here is opening up what is in God's word, don't listen to anything I'm saying. There's no point to it, because I'm just giving you, if that's true, I'm just giving you my opinion. And it's no better than your opinion or anyone else's opinion. And so we believe that the word of God is just that, God's word to us, what God wants to say to his people, God's truth contained in scripture. And unfortunately, preaching is more and more disconnected from the word of God. It more and more is more about cultural worldly wisdom than about God's wisdom and God's truth. And unfortunately, even in the church, there are many people who preach the claim to preach the Bible who aren't convicted that the Bible is the Word of God. And if it is just human opinions, if what we have here is just human opinions, then you can just take it or leave it, and it doesn't really matter. But if it's the Word of God, then anyone who would claim to preach ought to be making sure they are, as far as they know, giving what, opening up what is in that Word. And as long as that's happening, then we ought to receive preaching as the Word of God. And that's why in our church tradition, the sermon is an important part of worship. It's not the only important thing we do in worship, but it is an important part of worship because it is where we hear God's Word taught and we hear the Scriptures open up. And in a time when sermons become more and more relegated to the side, they become more and more shortened, they involve less and less Scripture and less scriptural reflection and less and less scriptural truth, it's important to remember that in the sermon, the reason we think it's important is because we, myself, you, we all are being confronted by the truths of God's Word. And that's why in our tradition, typically the pastor, hopefully, doesn't just throw a sermon together the minute before or get up there and make it up as he goes along, but he prepares for it and seeks to be careful that what is being said does line up in faithfulness to what God's Word says and means and teaches. And so he explained from the Scriptures. Next, he proved from the Scriptures. And specifically, he proved that the Messiah, we see in verse 3, that the Messiah promised in the Old Testament must suffer, die, and rise from the dead. And then he proclaimed that Jesus of Nazareth was that Messiah. So he proved that the Messiah promised in the Old Testament must suffer and rise from the dead in verse 3. In other words, he's showing his Jewish audience, primarily Jewish audience, that the Old Testament taught that there would be a Messiah whose life would look quite a lot like Jesus' life looked, and that the life of Jesus fulfilled the promises in the Old Testament of the coming Messiah to redeem the people of God. That what Jesus came to do, Paul then is saying, it was not some novel, unanticipated thing in the plan of God, but it was promised and foretold all along, all the way from the beginning of the Old Testament, all through the Old Testament, all the way to the end of the Old Testament, that the Messiah was not going to be a triumphalistic, worldly, political deliverer who only conquered earthly enemies and only delivered in terms of worldly circumstances, but he came to be a spiritual deliverer who conquered spiritual enemies and conquered in terms of eternal spiritual victory over sin and death to bring forgiveness and reconciliation to God and newness of life. And all those things only came if, and all those things could only come because he suffered and died and rose from the dead. These are the basic and essential facts of the gospel, that Jesus suffered and died for our sins and was raised from the dead. And if you don't believe those essential facts of the gospel, I'm sorry to put it bluntly, but you're not a Christian. If you don't believe those essential facts of the gospel, you're not a Christian. Because that's what Jesus had to do. That was the mission God gave him. That was the reason God sent him into the world. And that was, if God wanted to redeem his people, that's what had to be done. Paul says that the Messiah had to suffer, and that is language of absolute necessity. And this had to language is, again, this reflects back to the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, where Jesus used that same language about himself when he was interpreting the events that had just occurred in his crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. He asked those disciples this: did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter glory? Have to or must. These are necessary things. This is the language of necessity, not optional, not tangential, not take it or leave it, because everything he came to do and everything he came to accomplish hangs on and depends upon those facts and realities. Every aspect of our salvation depends upon Jesus doing those things. And if you've ever watched a Easter TV time special on Jesus, if you haven't, don't. And if you have, then you can see from this very verse that they aren't interested in teaching what Jesus taught about himself. And they aren't interested in dealing honestly with what the apostles taught about Jesus, that he actually did die for our sins. And he was really dead. And he actually rose from the dead, because without those things, Christianity is nothing. It means nothing. It accomplishes nothing. And it benefits us nothing. And as the Apostle Paul himself said, if Jesus did not die from the dead, then we of all men are more to be of all to be pitied, because our faith is in vain. And in those TV specials, they try to say otherwise. You know, Jesus didn't really suffer and die for our sins, because we don't like to talk about sin or wrath or needing salvation as a gift from God rather than earning it for ourselves. They don't say that part, but that's the subtext that you can glean from it. And they say things like, Jesus, you know, didn't really literally rise from the dead, but he rose in our hearts, and that gives us some hope in life. And if that's the case, then all that Christianity gives us is false hope that leads us astray. Because that's not what the Bible teaches. Because without Jesus suffering for our sins and being raised from the dead for our justification and life, we have no hope. We have no salvation. Perhaps we can look at the Jesus of our own imagination and find a nice example to follow. Perhaps we can look at him, the Jesus of our imagination, and find some ethical teaching to follow. Perhaps we can look at the Jesus of our imagination and find some wishful thinking, but it doesn't give us any real hope. It doesn't give us any actual salvation. The message of Christianity isn't merely wishful thinking. It's certainly not empty hope, and it's not something primarily we do through following Jesus' example, but it's something that Jesus did and accomplished for us, to rescue us, to save us, and to give us real life and real hope in the midst of darkness. And so he proved Jesus, and finally he proclaimed Jesus. The last thing that we see characterizes Paul's preaching in verse 3, the end of verse 3, this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is that Messiah. See, Paul didn't proclaim himself, but all his preaching, all his teaching, all his ministry pointed away from himself, pointed towards Jesus' glory, towards Jesus' grace. Paul proclaimed Jesus, and this is what he said about his ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, for what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. See, Paul wasn't there for his own agenda. Paul wasn't there for his own advancement. Paul wasn't there for his own platform. Paul wasn't there for his own prominence, but he was only there as a pointer towards Jesus and a servant towards those whom he preached to, in order to help them see that pointing to Jesus. And so everything Paul preached went through that grid of, will this exalt Jesus before the people that are listening? Will this point those people to Jesus, the one whom they need? He knew that people didn't need him. He knew that people needed someone greater than him. He knew that people needed Jesus. He knew that he couldn't save people. He knew that they needed, though, the one, the only one who could save them. He knew that he couldn't be enough for people. He couldn't meet all their needs. He couldn't make them happy. He couldn't give them contentment. He couldn't give them satisfaction. But he knew the one who could do all those things in abundant measure, and he was there to proclaim him. His question was, will it point people to Jesus? Will it exalt Jesus? Not, will this impress people and make them think I'm a superstar preacher? Not, will this make people think I'm really intelligent and smart? Not, if I preach like this, will people think I'm really cool? Not, will this entertain the people I'm preaching to? And will this keep them coming back so that the seats are filled? Not, will this grow my church even? But rather, will this hold up and exalt Jesus so that people can find him. He proclaimed Jesus. Jesus is what people really need, and we saw that in Paul's preaching. And so we see that he is driven away from Thessalonica, that just as some people are persuaded by Paul's preaching, others respond to it with jealousy. It provokes anger in them and possibly resentment that Paul is winning their fellow Jews over to this new, from their perspective, blasphemous movement. And so you see here that the same gospel that can persuade a heart and transform a life, that same gospel can provoke intense opposition and anger. And so these who are opposed to Paul, they sort of hire or rent a mob against these missionaries. In verse 6, they bring false charges and half-truths against them. The first charge is that they have caused trouble all over the world and now have come here to cause trouble here too, is the implication. And social order was important in the Roman world and Roman rule. And these antagonistic Jews knew that and they used it against them. But the irony is the only one causing social unrest is them. They've hired the mob. And they're the only ones causing the problem. These missionaries only cause trouble insofar as their preaching stirred up their own anger. And so the reality is they're the problem. But there is a bit of a half-truth to that, because the gospel of Jesus will upset and will challenge the status quo and will flip it upside down, because this world, in fact, is an upside-down world. And it will bring radical transformation in the lives of those who embrace it. And so there's a bit of a half-truth to this charge. But the gospel never encouraged, and Paul never encouraged them to be bad citizens, unless, of course, the requirements of citizenship required them to disobey their earthly leaders in order to give their ultimate allegiance to the one they knew was their true king. And that's the second charge, is that they are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. And again, this is a bit of a half-truth, right? Because it implies they were breaking Caesar's decree to advocate a change in the political ruler and the political authority, that they were advocating for an alternate political leader other than Caesar, which they weren't doing. But there's a bit of a half-truth to it, because they weren't advocating Jesus as a political ruler to step in place of Caesar, but they were advocating as him as the ultimate and absolute ruler over every part of life and every square inch of this world. And so they weren't inciting people to rebel, but there's a sense in which it's a half-truth, because they were teaching that Jesus is the true king, the only one in this life, the only one in all this universe to which we owe absolute allegiance. And it's important, I think, in our time and culture, it's an important reminder that our ultimate absolute allegiance is never to a political leader or a political party. But as Christians, Jesus is our true king, and our ultimate absolute allegiance only ever goes towards him. And so these half-truths sort of win the day due to the fear of social unrest. The city officials make Jason, whose house they had been staying at, they make him post bond for these missionaries who can't be found at the time. They're probably making Jason responsible for the behavior of the missionaries, or there's sort of an understanding that he will quietly escort them out of town. And so they move on to Berea. And we see later on, though, that they don't fully leave Thessalonica behind, as the extent of the jealousy and bitterness of those opponents in Thessalonica then take the trouble to travel another 45 miles to follow these missionaries to the next town and stir up trouble for them there too. But before that happens, we see that they have a fruitful ministry in Berea. And whereas in Thessalonica, the focus was on Paul's preaching, here in Berea, the focus was on how his hearers receive and respond to the message. And we see that in verse 11. Now the Bereans, Jews, were of far more noble character than in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And we'll look at this a little more quickly here, but the first thing we see in how they receive Paul's message is they received it with eagerness. We see. They received it with great eagerness, it says. They were ready to hear. They listened actively. And have you ever considered that listening to a sermon, perhaps, listening involves as active and as crucial a role as preaching a sermon? And many people wrongly think of listening as something that's a passive thing. But the degree to which a sermon can benefit you as God desires it to depends on how you listen and whether or not you listen in an active way. And it depends upon that as much as, if not more than, the preacher preaching well. And so instead of blaming the preacher for those many occasions where the sermon isn't all up to what it ought to be, we ought to take more ownership for ourselves and how we listen and whether we listen in an active way, with eagerness, rather than in just merely a passive way. Oh, maybe I'll catch something from this sermon. Maybe I'll take it out the door with me and have it affect me in my life. That's a passive way of listening. An active and eager way of listening is seeking to catch all we can from God's word and seeking to apply it all we can to our lives. We have a great amount of eagerness for a great amount of things in life. But are we eager to hear and receive God's word? Second, they received it with noble character, and we see this again in verse 11. They respond in a noble way to the word of God, and this could mean that they were of noble social status, but in the context, it seems that this means, the word rather has this alternate definition, that they were open-minded. And what that means is that they actually listened to and considered the substance of Paul's message, even though initially they didn't agree with it. Open-minded listening to the substance of what is being said can be in rare supply these days. There's a danger of rejecting someone's message before they've even said anything because of a prejudice against the person, such that we already have our minds made up and nothing they say comes into consideration. But they weren't like this. They didn't only agree with things that Paul said that they already agreed with, but they listened to those things that Paul said that cut against what they already believed. And Paul was saying things that cut deeply against their previously held beliefs, as we saw, incited jealousy and anger in other in the Jews in Thessalonica, but they listened despite that. And it's tempting that once we're aware that someone else is saying something that we don't agree with, it's tempting to no longer listen to what they have to say, such that often we don't know what it is we're not agreeing with. And we haven't even listened to that thing that we're rejecting. But they were willing to suspend their own previously held beliefs and suspend their own disagreement with what Paul was saying to give it a chance to give it a fair hearing and to weigh it and consider it. And the third thing they did then, as they received it with an open mind, gave it a chance to consider it, was that just that. They evaluated what he said against the scriptures. In verse 11 again, that they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. They were open-minded, but that doesn't mean they were gullible and naive. And in their open-mindedness, they were still critical and discerning. And and we see that Paul welcomed that discernment among them, that Paul didn't expect them to naively accept everything he said as true only because he said it, but that he wanted them to examine it to make sure they were convinced that what he was saying was what God's word said. And John Stott sums it up this way, that though Paul believed in doctrine, he didn't believe in indoctrination. He didn't demand that people accept what he say simply because he said it. He sought to persuade, but at the same time, he gave them space to move and think and respond so that their response would truly be their response. And I think that's a good summary. And many people think that the proper response to teaching from the Bible or teaching in the name of Christ or teaching from a minister or pastor is to just unquestionably accept it because the person who said it was standing up front, or because they sounded like they knew what they were talking about, or because they had reverend attached to the name, or they had a degree. But the single most important aspect of the responsibility to listen is to weigh and evaluate what's being said and make sure it is what the scriptures teach. And we see they didn't just blindly accept Paul's message because Paul preached it, but they tested it. They listened with their Bibles open. And they did the thing that preachers love to see the most, the Bible nosedive. Not the falling asleep nosedive, the Bible nosedive. As you hear what's being said, you look in your Bible to see if it's what God has written and what God has said. And the refusal to receive a sermon as the word of men, but the desire to receive it as the word of God is what characterized them. And they made sure that it was consistent with the scripture. And the greatest insult that someone could give a preacher, I think, is that I believe that because you said it. That's the worst thing you can say to a preacher. The best compliment you can give to a preacher is to thank them for giving them God's word. Thank them for giving you God's word. But in order to do that, in order to do what it's describing them as having done, they had to know their Bibles. And in general, basic Bible knowledge is not really at an all-time high, even though we have more accessibility to the Bible than ever before. We probably don't quite have more knowledge and familiarity with the Bible than ever before. In fact, it's probably safe to say it's at an all-time low. And as we read earlier, Paul commended the Thessalonian church in the letter to the Thessalonians for receiving the word, not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God. And let's learn then from the example of these Bereans who responded in that way. And we see in Thessalonica and Berea a similar description of the diversity of the church that was left behind as a result of Paul's preaching. In verse 4, some Jews were persuaded, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. And then in verse 12 in Berea, as a result, many of them, the Jews, believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. And if you remember, you see there a great diversity in those who responded in faith to the preaching of Christ and to the gospel. And if you remember last week, that there were two conversions of women and a conversion of a Gentile in Philippi. And Acts emphasizes how not only the gospel attracted a diverse group, a diverse audience, including women, but that diverse group, including women, played a significant role in the life of the church. And here we see God building the body of Christ that is one body, but is made up of many different members, people who are different, who bring different gifts to the table, but nevertheless join together in unity to serve through their unique contribution for the good of that body. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word in which you speak to us, you challenge us, you transform us by it. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to receive your word, not as the word of men, but as the word of God, as it actually is. And Father, I pray that you would be at work in and among us, our church here, and that you would help us to reflect the reality that we are the body of Christ, that we are one. Christ is our head, and that we all have been gifted by you in a different way to give our unique contribution to the building up of that body. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.